Thank you very much, Mr. Robinson. Greetings, everyone. It's clouding up out there today. It was sunny when I left this morning. Went up to Philadelphia, and it was nice. Got in the car to come here, and it started getting cloudy. Even hit a little rain on the way here. But still a nice day. Still getting into that spring feel, and I love it. Well, I do want to continue today in the sermon series on the fundamental beliefs that I promised you last time. Last time we talked about sin and God's law. And today we're going to continue on to the next one in the series, and that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I think we all know and understand that the focal point of all true Christianity is, of course, Jesus Christ. And it's because of him that we are able to have forgiveness of sin. It's because of the sacrifice that he made and because of what he did for us that we're able to have that forgiveness of sin. It is only through him that we can hope to achieve eternal life. It is his death alone that reconciles us to God the Father. Now, Jesus Christ laid down his divinity. He put it aside, and he came to this earth as a flesh and blood human being. And he lived here on this earth for over 33 years. He laid down a lot in order to come here. He put his divinity aside. He came in the form of a human being, and he lived a perfect life. He lived completely and totally without sin. And as a result of the fact that he never sinned, he did not earn for himself the death penalty, as the rest of us have. Now, there were often times when he would be accused of breaking the law. You know, the Pharisees complained about him many times. Why don't you wash your arms all the way up to the elbows like the rest of us? You know, why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? Why don't you adhere to our traditions? Of course, the reason is that's just what they were, traditions. And they weren't laws of God. They were men's traditions. Christ would walk through a field and he would pick some grain on the Sabbath because he was hungry. And so he and his disciples were picking grain. And he got accused of breaking the Sabbath for that. Of course, we know that he never broke the Sabbath. He never broke any of God's laws. But he was often accused of violating God's law. The reality is that he never did, not once, not even in the very slightest. Well, the one scripture in the Bible that is the most often quoted, more than any other, is the one that we find in John chapter 3 and verse 16. We hear people talk about this all the time. We may see a TV program that talks about this verse. We might see someone at a football game stand up in the bleachers and hold up a sign that says John 3:16 on it, just as somebody's getting ready to kick a field goal and the camera's on him, so he takes the opportune moment and puts his sign up to get his message across. He wants people to look up John 3:16. Well, that's what I want you to do now. I want you to look that up because we're going to start there. Because this most often quoted scripture shows God's love for mankind. So let's go to John 3:16 and read that. It says here, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's how much God loves us. God's love for us is so incredibly great that he allowed his Son to die for us. He allowed his Son to come to earth and give up his life for us. This was a sacrifice on the part of the Father as well as the Son. God the Father sacrificed a lot here as well. He had to allow his Son to go through this. He had to watch as he was beaten and bruised and ultimately crucified. And I'm sure that was excruciatingly painful for him as well. But God has this unconditional love for his people. Just like us, just like we do, God has unconditional love for all of his children. Now, if you've ever had children, you know what it's like to have unconditional love. If you've ever had little ones running around, you know what that feels like. You know that feeling when they look up at you and they smile and you just kind of melt. You know what that's like. You know what that's like when they grow up and they get into trouble and you wish they wouldn't, but you still love them, don't you? And you know what it's like when they grow up a little more and then they start having little ones. And then you know that feeling about love all over again, don't you? It's just an incredible feeling. That's what God feels for each and every human being that has ever lived. And he wants every one of us who has ever lived, he wants us all to have the opportunity for eternal life. But there's a problem. You see, our sins require the imposition of the death penalty. Because we have not lived perfect lives, we have brought upon ourselves the penalty of death. But there's good news. Jesus Christ came and he offered to pay that penalty for us so that we wouldn't have to go through the death sentence. That sacrifice that he made for us is the one that we commemorate on the night of the Passover. And the significance of this event is one of the fundamental beliefs of the United Church of God. So as Passover is approaching, now it's less than 6 weeks away, it's time that we reflect on these things, time to reflect on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So in this sixth installment of the Fundamental Beliefs Sermon Series, we're going to cover several aspects of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about the great love that the Father and Jesus Christ both have for humanity. We're going to talk about Christ's example of a life unblemished by sin. We'll cover the sacrifice, or how the sacrifice of Christ pays the penalty for our sins and removes the death penalty that hangs over us. I'm going to cover these things today, and I'm going to start by just reading the fundamental belief statement number 6 as it appears in the documents of the United Church of God. This fundamental belief states the following. We believe God so loved the world of helpless sinners that he gave his only begotten Son, who, though in all points tempted as we are, lived without sin in the human flesh. That Son, Jesus Christ, died as a sacrifice for the sins of humanity. His life, because he is the creator of all humanity, is of greater value than the sum total of all human life. His death is, therefore, sufficient to pay the penalty for every human being's sins. In paying this penalty, he has made it possible, according to God's plan, for each person and for humanity as a whole to have their sins forgiven and to be released from the death penalty. So that is the statement, word for word, as it is recorded in our documents. Well, God gave his only begotten Son because he loves humanity. Now, if as I said, if you have children, you understand what it means to have love. To have love for your little ones. And even a parent has tremendous love for his or her unborn child. Not only for our living children, but even for those who aren't born yet. If you have a person in your family who's going to give birth soon, you know that you all have that love for this person even now. Even before that child is born, you have that love for this little one. Even before the child arrives, the parents are busy preparing for that day when their child is born. They start buying clothes for the newborn. They start furnishing the baby's room, putting in a crib and some other furniture and some decorations, different things that the child is going to need. They begin sacrificing for their baby even before he or she arrives. It's what parents do. You know, they prepare for their child because they love that child even though the child isn't here yet. God is no different. God is the same as we are when it comes to this. God loves man. And even though we're not born into his family yet, he still loves each and every one of us. And that love was demonstrated when he gave up his son. When he and Jesus Christ decided that that was the only way that man could have eternal life. And so he allowed his son to die for us because he loves us. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 4. It says, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. In verse 19, it says, we love him because he first loved us. We love him because he already loved us. You know, he loved us even before we were born. God's love for man started long before man was created. Long before there was a physical universe. Long before there was any such thing as matter. When nothing physical existed, God loved man. How is that possible? We see God's plan to give up his son for mankind started long before man existed. God's plan to sacrifice his son was devised way back before there was even a physical universe. Turn to Revelation chapter 13 and let's read verse 8. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. It says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. What does that mean? That means that the plan for Jesus Christ to give up his life and be a sacrifice for the sins of humanity was in place before the universe was created. Before there was a physical universe, it was already decided. This is what's going to happen. Why? Because God the Father and the Word loved man so much. We weren't even here yet, and they loved us. See, that's how far back the plan was enacted. And God knew before the creation was even begun that Christ's sacrifice would be needed. If God didn't love us so much, he wouldn't have created us. We wouldn't be here. If he didn't love us, we would have never been created. The universe would have never come into existence. But it did because of that love that he has for us. Without the love of God and without the sacrifice of Christ, we are all helpless sinners. There's no hope for us on our own. We're all destined to die. We're just ready to run off the cliff to our death. You know, there's nothing ahead. We will never get out of this world alive on our own. You know, we don't have a chance in the world. As we age, our bodies weaken. Ultimately, they quit. They give out. And we don't live any longer. You know, we age. We deteriorate. But we have something. We have something called hope. Because as we start to feel the aches and pains of getting older, as we start to have a few problems in our physical bodies that we didn't have when we were young, we have God to turn to and ask for help and ask for relief and to ask for healing. How hopeless of a world would it be if we didn't have God to call on and ask for help and ask for healing? How hopeless would things be? This world is just heading for destruction. As we look at the world conditions, as we look at what's going on in the world, we see violence, we see mass murders, we see terrorism, we see evil dictators ruling nations and arguing back and forth between each other. We see leaders of countries threatening to launch a nuclear strike on a neighboring country. What's the world coming to? It's coming to the edge of the cliff and it's about to go off and just totally crash and burn. We're suffering the results of sinful lives, some of our own and some others too. We're suffering because of the sins of ourselves and of others. Primarily of others, because it's the sins of those who have gone before us who have brought us to where we are now. This is the world that we have inherited. We'll say more about that a little bit later. But how could we hope to get through these things without our Father? How can we hope to make it without God? He is our only hope, and he's the only one that we have to call on. Whether it's because we're not feeling well and we need him to help us, we need him to heal us, or because we're concerned about this world and where it's going. He is our only hope, and without him there is no hope. Life would be hopeless if we didn't have a God who loves us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Without God the Father and Jesus Christ, there is no hope for us. Ephesians 2, verse 12. It says here that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He's saying that there was a time when you weren't a part of God's church. There was a time when you were of the world and you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, as he says here. You were strangers from the covenants of promise, and you had no hope. You were hopeless because you did not have God. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Jesus Christ is our only hope. It's the only thing that we've got that gives us hope of eternal life. Because if it weren't for him, there would be no chance. There would be no hope. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul begins his epistle to Timothy, referring to Jesus Christ in this very way. Let's notice what he says here in 1 Timothy 1 verse 1. As he introduces himself in this letter, It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. He calls Jesus Christ our hope because that's what he is. He is our hope, and we don't have any other hope. As far as living forever is concerned, we don't have any hope of that except for through him. Without Christ and the Father's love, there would be no future. There would be nothing to look forward to. There would be no hope for us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. We would be staring death in the face if it were not for the love that Jesus Christ and the Father have for us. 1 John 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And we have the opportunity to live because of him, because of what he has done, because of that love that he has for us. There is hope for us. The sacrifice of Christ enables us to access eternity. We have the opportunity to live forever. That was God's plan all along. That was his plan since before he created the universe, for mankind to live forever. Now, there are no parents of children who want to live longer than their children. You know, it's always accepted that a person will end up burying his parents. But it's a tragedy when a parent has to bury a child. And we don't like to think of that even happening. It does happen sometimes, tragically. But no parent wants to live longer than his children. Nobody wants to outlive their kids. Well, you know, God is eternal. He has eternal life. And he's the same way. He doesn't want to outlive us. He wants us to live as long as he's going to live, and that's a long time. Because he's going to live forever, and he wants us to do the same. He doesn't want us to die. He doesn't want to have to bury us, so to speak. It is his joy to have us live forever with him. That's why the sacrifice was made. It gives us hope. Without it, this life would be a futile and a very hopeless existence. We would have nothing to look forward to. We would dread living because it was just a dead end. Literally, a dead end, because we would end up dead. That's the love that the Father and Christ have for us. We know that Jesus Christ came and he lived a totally, completely sinless life. He set an example for mankind of obedience to the law of God. There was no sin in his life whatsoever. Nothing he ever did or anything he ever said or anything he ever thought constituted sin in the slightest degree. He did not know sin. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. And it says here, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, if Christ had sinned, he couldn't become sin for us. It wouldn't have worked because his death would pay the price for his own sin and no one else's. He never once sinned. And he showed us that it's possible to live a sinless life. He showed us how to do that. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. This was the example that he set. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." Jesus Christ never sinned by any of his actions. Nothing that he did while he was on this earth as a human being was sinful. Now it says that there was also no deceit found in his mouth. Nothing that he ever spoke constituted sin. See, it doesn't take action to sin. We don't have to do something to sin. We can speak and it be sin. We can say something and it's sinful, just to speak the words. Gossip, for example, can be a way that we speak and sin. Christ never sinned in his actions, and he never sinned with his words. Sometimes we don't even have to speak. Sometimes sin occurs in the mind. We can think something that's sinful. We can think thoughts of hatred against someone. And it's sinful. Christ didn't do either one. He did not sin in deed, he did not sin in word, and he did not sin in thought. Now, some scoffers will come along and say, well, sure, what would you expect? I mean, God stacked the deck here. He sent us somebody who couldn't sin. There was no way he could have sinned. Because he was God, because he was divine. God didn't stack the deck and give us someone who was unable to sin. Christ was able to sin, but he didn't, because he gave us an example. It wasn't that he couldn't have sinned, because he was human. He was a human being just like the rest of us. He had all the same characteristics that we do. Nothing different about him physically. He could have chosen to sin, but instead he chose not to sin. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Hebrews 2, verse 17. It says, "Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." He had to experience all the things that we do so that he could be our high priest. He was just like us. He was subject to the same things. But he had the fullness of God's Spirit, and he was able to avoid sin. He was able to keep it out. Satan tried his best to lure him into a sinful action. He did everything he could to entice him to do something sinful. He said, look at all those kingdoms down there. I'll give them all to you. Every one of them will be yours. All you have to do is kneel down before me. Go ahead, go for it. They're all yours. I'll give them to you. Now, can you see Christ sitting there talking with him and saying, let me see now, you're going to give me all of these kingdoms And all I have to do is kneel before you and worship you. Let me think about that for a while. I'll get back to you. I don't think it went down that way, do you? No. He didn't have to think about it. He didn't consider it. He didn't mull it over in his mind. He knew that the day would come when he would be in charge of all those kingdoms anyway, because he was going to be king of kings. Satan wasn't offering him anything. But he did his best to lure him into a sinful action. It didn't work. He tempted him just as he does to us. Hebrews 4, verse 15. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So just as we go through these things, Christ did as well. He could have said, "It's too much for me, I give in." But he had the fullness of God's Spirit. And he hated sin. He despised it. It was repulsive to him. That's what we need to do. We need to despise it as well. Well, before we go any further, I think we do need to understand what it means when it says that he was tempted, lest you get the wrong idea. When the Bible says he was in all points tempted as we are, when it says that Satan tempted Christ, what does that mean? Was Christ tempted? Did Christ at any one time ever think to himself, let me think about this for a little bit? No, he didn't do that. The word tempted is translated from the Greek word pyrazo. And that word means to test whether a thing can be done, to give something a test to see if it works or if it doesn't work. Now, I can give you an example of the kind of test we're talking about. I can give you a personal example. Way back in the old days, back in the 70s, I think it was, when I was working for an engineer, and one of the jobs I had to do on occasion, not too often, but once in a while, is I would have to go out to the asphalt plant where the trucks were being loaded to pave some roadways. And I had to test the asphalt to see if it was strong enough to withstand traffic on that road. Each road had a specific design that it had to follow, a certain amount of stone and a certain amount of sand, and different proportions of different size stones had to go into it depending on what type of asphalt it was. Was it a base course? Was it the surface? What kind of asphalt were we talking about? And it was my job to go in and do testing on this to see if it would hold up to the test. And we would have to take the tar out of the stone, separate it with a chemical, trichloroethylene, and we would separate it out so that only the stone and the hard material was left. All the asphalt itself would become liquid and would dissolve away. And then we would have to measure each. We'd run all the stones through sieves and get different sized stones and measure the weight of each one to see if it held up to the standard that the state determined that we needed for this particular road. We had to run a test on the asphalt to see if it would hold up. That's what Satan was doing to Christ. He was running a test. He was testing him to see if something could be done. He was testing him to see if he could get him to cave, if he could get him won over to his side. Of course, he found out very quickly that it didn't work. Christ resisted him. And what does the Bible say happens when we resist Satan? He flees from us. It's exactly what Satan did. He was gone. He gave up. He knew he had failed. When it says that Christ was tempted, It doesn't mean that he had some desire to sin. It's not what it's talking about. Christ had no desire whatsoever. The thought of sin repulsed him, and he found it disgusting. Satan was not able to get Christ to desire sin in the least. James chapter 1, verse 13. In James chapter 1, verse 13, we see here that tempted, in the usage of the word that we're most familiar with, temptation, is impossible. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. God doesn't tempt and God can't be tempted. Christ couldn't be tempted. He could be tested, he could be tried. Satan certainly tested him. But the word temptation is not exactly what we're talking about here. Christ was never tempted. Lustful thoughts and desires never entered his mind. Satan tried him to see if it were possible, and he soon found out it wasn't. As a human being, Christ could have chosen to sin. He was human, but he never once experienced the temptation to sin because he was filled with God's Spirit. Satan tested him, but he always chose the godly path. There was never a question because he had the mind of God. That was his mind. But by being human, he was able to experience humanity. He was able to understand what we go through. He was able to understand us from a different perspective. He experienced firsthand the trials of human life, and then he could empathize with us as our high priest. Well, as I said, he had the fullness of God's Spirit, and we too, we're given God's Spirit when we're baptized. We're given just a little bit of it. That Spirit needs to grow. We have to use God's Spirit. We have to use it to avoid sin just as Christ did. To use that Spirit that God gives us. That's why he gave it to us, to help us. It's called a helper. Christ's example proved that it is indeed possible to live without sin. And the more we have God's Spirit, the more we're going to think like God thinks, the more we're going to have that mind in us so that we can avoid sin, so we can keep it out. If we think like him, if we think like God, and if we think like Jesus Christ, we're not going to have a desire to sin either, if that mind is in us. When we approach the Passover season, what we typically do before that season is here is we examine ourselves. We look at ourselves and determine what needs to change. We ask God to help us by his Spirit to see what our sins are, to see what sins we might not have gotten rid of yet, and we don't even realize it perhaps. Then when we see it, we remove it, just like we go into our homes and we remove the leaven from our homes. We remove the sin from our lives because we go to God and we ask him to help us to see it. We have to reach the point where that sin is not desirable. And it must have been desirable at one time. If we committed it, we must have wanted to do that. And so we have to come to the point where we don't desire to sin. If we resist a sin, but we still desire it, there's still a problem. You haven't gotten rid of the sin yet. How is it possible to resist a sin but still desire it? Well, let's say, for example, let's take the sin of hatred, okay? Or the sin of anger. You know, we're really angry with somebody. We can't stand them. We can't stand the sight of them. We don't like them. We hate them. That's a sin. You know, we shouldn't hate anyone. We know that that's wrong. But we don't act on it. We try to put it out of our minds, but something in our minds just says, I want to keep on hating this person. I don't want to have anything to do with them. I want to be angry with them for quite some time because they offended me. But you don't do anything. You don't do anything sinful, but you still want to. You still want to hate this person because you dislike them so much. If we resist the sin, if we try to put it out of our minds, but we still want to do it, we still have a problem. Sin's not gone yet. Christ had no desire for sin. He didn't desire it at all, and he never entertained the thought of sinning. It wasn't something he wanted to do at all. He wanted to keep as far away from it as possible. His life was sacrificed to pay the penalty for man's sins. And since he lived a sinless life, Jesus Christ never deserved for himself the death penalty. He never earned that for himself. Now, every human being who's ever lived has fallen victim of sin. And so we have all earned that penalty for ourselves. Romans 3, verse 23. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What is this word propitiation? It's not a word we use very often, is it? Sometimes we might read that and we might not understand what that word really means, and so we kind of skip over it. I'll just tell you very simply, propitiation means, to propitiate means to be an atoning victim. So that's what Christ was for us. He was a victim and he atoned for us. He was that propitiation. To propitiate means to be an atoning victim. By shedding his blood, he paid the death penalty for us. He didn't deserve it because he never sinned, but by so doing, he paid our penalty. He was designated for this purpose before creation. That's why he came to earth. His death can be accepted, can be applied to our sin to pay our penalty. And if we accept that sacrifice, it can apply to our sins. Wait a minute now, what do we mean we have to accept the sacrifice? What does it mean to accept his sacrifice? Well, let's go to Luke chapter 14 and verse 27. Luke 14, verse 27. It says, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We have to follow his example. That's what it means when it says, come after me. Come after me doesn't mean we chase him down. Doesn't mean we follow the same path that he walked on, hoping to catch up to him. No, it means that we come after him. We follow after him. We follow his example. That's what that means. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We have to follow his example, and we have to suffer with him. That's what bearing our cross means. We have to be willing to suffer persecution just like he did. Sometimes, you know, he clashed with some of the leaders of his day, And eventually he was executed because they didn't like him, because he was a threat to them. And so he ends up dying, because that was the plan. We have to be willing to suffer persecution just as he did. Our lives are to be modeled after his life. That's why he came and set the example for us, and even going to the point of dying for us. He came to earth as a human being for this purpose. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. He was manifested. That means that he came as a human being. He became human and came before us as a human being. He appeared before us in human form. He was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. He did not sin while he was here on this earth, but he came so that he could take our sins on him. That means that your sins can be paid for by one who doesn't owe the debt. Christ doesn't owe this debt. You do, but he didn't. He didn't take on this debt. In fact, the sins of every person who ever lived can be paid for. That debt can be paid because he paid the penalty for us. How can one life pay the price for multiple billions of lives? Now, I don't know how many people have lived on this earth since day one. I would assume that a close number would probably be somewhere between 80 and 100 billion people since Adam and Eve were created. I don't know that that's accurate. I'm just throwing that number out there. It could be more, it could be less. Let's just use that for the sake of talking. How can one life pay the penalty for 100 billion sinful lives? Isn't it one for one? Shouldn't he just be able to pay for one sinner? No, he can pay for all 100 billion. Because he is your creator, he can stand in your place. You see, he created you. He created all things. He is the creator of all things and all people. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Colossians 1, verse 16. It says here, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." He made everything. He designed everything. The Father and the Word together came up with the design for the universe, came up with the design for life, the design for human beings, and the plan of how to grant eternal life to those human beings who would become God's very children. Because he is the creator of all things and he is the creator of all people, his life is of greater value than all life combined. His life is of greater value than not only human life, but all life. Human life, animal life, plant life, you name it. His life is of greater value than everything combined. Hence, his death would be sufficient to pay the penalty for all, because his life is of such greater value. It was through one man, that was Adam, that sin entered the world. And after Adam sinned, man was cut off from God. Notice Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Romans 5:18, it says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Through Jesus Christ, all lives can undergo justification. And every person who ever lived, all 100 billion or however many it was, can have a part in the free gift. So the price having been paid, the death penalty is removed. God's plan makes it possible for all mankind to have forgiveness. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. It says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What does it mean to redeem? You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. What does redeemed mean? If you go to the grocery store and you hand the clerk a little piece of paper that says $1 off on a particular item, you are redeeming that. You are cashing it in so that you can get a dollar off of the item that you're buying, whatever it might be. To redeem means to buy back or pay a ransom. In this particular case, we were redeemed. We were bought back. You see, Christ paid that ransom for us. Your penalty was absorbed by someone who could pay for it. Someone who had the ability to pay the penalty for you. And although you broke the law, you can still have forgiveness. Now, that doesn't mean that God's laws are no longer necessary. And I know there are a lot of people in this world who would try to tell you that that's exactly what it means. But it's not what it means. Christ's death does not pay for future sins. Okay? Let's go back and read Romans 3:25 again. We just read it a couple minutes ago. I want to read this one verse for you. And pay special attention to the last six words. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. You see that word previously there. Christ paid for the sins that were previously committed. His death only covers sins that have already been committed and repented of. If you don't repent of your sin, Christ's sacrifice won't be applied to that, won't be applied to you. But his death only covers sins that have been repented of. Now, you can't repent of a future sin, can you? You can't say, well, I'm gonna shoplift out of the grocery store next week, but I'm gonna repent today so that it doesn't work like that. You don't repent for something you haven't sinned about yet. You sin, then you repent afterward, and you can have the sacrifice applied to you for that. And we do fall. We're not perfect. Some people think when they get baptized, they've got to be perfect. It's not the way it works. None of us are perfect. And even after you're baptized, you're not perfect and you're still going to sin and you still have to repent. And you'll end up having to repent every day of your life because we're human. We're not there yet. But Christ's sacrifice does not nullify God's law. It doesn't take care of all the sins that are yet to be committed in the future. And some people have the feeling that that's what it's all about, and it's not. Let me give you a little analogy here, okay? Now, quite a few years back, from about 1998 up until 2002, the church over on the Eastern Shore was meeting in the town of Greenwood, Delaware. We were meeting in the Cheer Center, which was right on Route 13, right in the town of Greenwood. From inside where we were seated at services, there was a window that we could see out. And you could see every week when we were there for services, over in the median of the highway, there was a police car. He was sitting there because as you go through the town of Greenwood, the speed limit drops from 55 to 45, and you no sooner get slowed down to 45 and it drops to 35. And the cop, he knows it. And so he's sitting there waiting for unsuspecting motorists to come through so he can snag him with a $200 fine. Well, let's look at an analogy here based on that scenario. This is fictitious, of course, but let's just say that one day this billionaire happens to be coming through Greenwood and he happens to not see the sign that says 35 and he doesn't slow down and the town cop pulls him over. And so he pulls over, he finds out he's going to receive a $200 fine, which to him is just pocket change because he's exceedingly wealthy. He's got billions. And so it doesn't faze him a bit. But while the officer is back in his patrol car writing out the summons, he notices the billionaire notices that the officer has jumped out of his car and he's waved another car over. And he's waved a third car over. And this is the way it was in Greenwood. Let me tell you, they did it that often. They were getting them right and left. But the billionaire sees this, and he sees that these people being pulled over are not very wealthy. They drive old cars. They don't look like they're very well off. And the billionaire has a little bit of compassion for what's going on here. He realizes this isn't fair. It's taking advantage of these poor people that come through that can't afford a $200 fine. And so he says, well, I have all the money I ever need. I'm going to help them out. And so he goes to the court in town there, and he says, I got this ticket, and I noticed a few others got a ticket for speeding through town. What I'm going to do is I'm going to pay the fine for everyone who comes through over the speed limit for the next year. I'll take care of it. He said, I got more money than I know what to do with, so I'm going to help. And so out of the goodness of his heart, he decides to do that. So for the next year, everyone who comes speeding through Greenwood, don't do this now because it's a fictitious story if you're going through. But for the next year, everybody that comes through town has their fine paid by the generosity of this billionaire because he felt it was so unfair. And so nobody has to pay the fine anymore. Does that mean that the speed limit is no longer 35? Does that mean that the sign gets taken down because all penalties have been paid? Well, that would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? The speed limit is still 35. It doesn't change. The law is still the law. And it still might have other consequences if you break it, not just getting a fine, but getting into an accident. You see, just paying the penalty for everyone doesn't nullify the law, does it? Well, it's the same thing. Christ's death doesn't pay for future sins. It pays for the sins that we repent of. And if we sin in the future and then we repent of them, yes. But it doesn't cover all sins to the point where the law doesn't matter anymore and we can just ignore it. That's not what it's about. You can't repent of a sin that hasn't happened yet. And so if the sin hasn't happened yet, you can't repent and it can't be forgiven yet. But once it happens, if you repent, it will be. We aren't redeemed so that we can just go on sinning over and over and over again and live any way we please. And unfortunately, so many people in this world think that's the way it is. Galatians 5, verse 13. Galatians 5, verse 13. It says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So we aren't redeemed so that we can just go on sinning. If we sin again, we need to repent again. It's still a sin. God's law is still in effect. Repenting of past sins will bring about forgiveness. The death of Jesus Christ is attributed to covering the death penalty for us. And every time we sin, we incur that penalty again until we repent and we change and we ask God for help. And that death will be attributed to us. It will be applied in our stead. That's how much God loves us. That's how much he wants us to be in his kingdom, living with him forever. And we all want to be there too. We want to be there as much as he wants us to be there. But think of what a shame it would be if we missed it. What a shame would it be if we didn't get into God's kingdom, if we didn't live forever, if we fell away, if we went back and went into our old way of life. What a shame it would be to miss out. Because God's kingdom is going to be the greatest thing we've ever seen. We've never witnessed anything like this. It's going to be absolutely awesome. Our sins are the only things keeping us from it. The only obstacle between us and the kingdom is our sins. God has created a plan so no one ever needs to miss out on his kingdom. That's because of the great love that he has for his children. That's because of the great love he has for every one of us. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Romans 5:10 says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation." The death of Christ reconciles us to the Father. At one time, we were enemies of God. We were against him. That was before repentance. But because of Christ's sacrifice, that has all changed. And just as he was resurrected, we will be too. We're no longer prisoners on death row like we once were. We've been released from that. The execution, you see, has already taken place. And we don't have to go through it. An innocent man died for us so we wouldn't have to. This is what Passover is all about. We dare not take it lightly. That's why Passover is such a solemn and sobering occasion. We commemorate this step, this very important step in God's plan that night. We need to be reflecting on it. We need to meditate on its meaning and seek understanding of this very important occasion. And we need to give thanks for this most important of sacrifices and for the love that God and Jesus Christ have for us. I haven't given you anything new here. You've, I'm sure, heard all this before. But it's something that we do need to review on an annual basis. We do need to talk about it and think about it and meditate on it and have a better understanding year after year of what Passover is all about. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ changes everything. It changes everything. It's what makes our relationship with God the Father possible. And it also provides us with hope and assurance for our future.